As I shared with you last week, as we were talking about the difference that Christ's return makes and how it is a hope that we have such that it changes the way we walk through life, not only in the rejoicing celebrations of life, but even in the sorrows and sufferings that come, especially as we look at the reality of death that we said every one of us in this room at some point or another has been touched by that. And I shared with you the story of my uncle who was battling cancer. And I say was because the very next day at about 12 o'clock, he left this life and stepped into eternity. And pray for me, pray for my family and I as we go this weekend to minister to my family in Northern Virginia. And so this has been a very timely moment for me. I hope that God has been pressing it into your hearts as well, as I know that His Word does, but it certainly has been timely for me to be able to step back and just look at the hope that we have in the assurity and the certainty of Christ's return. Last week, we looked at the suffering and how it changes the way that we walk through suffering so that we suffer and grieve with hope, not without hope. And it's not that we don't suffer or grieve, we do. It's not that we will never cry, we will. But our hope is that one day He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that is a good hope. But what we're going to look at today is how the fact that we have this hope should change the way that we live even today. 3:40, May 9th, 1980, five men stepped into a bank in Southern California. They were armed with guns. They were armed with explosive devices. They started the assault on the bank unbeknownst to them. As four of them went in, one was watching lookout. A teller from a bank across the street saw them go in, alerted the authorities. By the time they finished, they came out welcomed by a sheriff's deputy who had arrived on the scene. They started to make their getaway. The sheriff shot into the car, killing the getaway driver. The van they were in careened into a telephone pole. The four of them jumped out of the van. They unloaded onto this police officer's car, just riddling it with bullets. They took another car. By this time, other police officers came, and they were led on a 25-mile pursuit after these guys with the back doors of this car open, shooting at the police. They were throwing explosive devices. They crippled in all, I think, about 33 cars. A helicopter that was following them was disabled, had to land. They got away to a spot where they were in a little suburb, and when the police arrived, they were able to ambush them, fled into the mountains. About 3 days later, after killing another of the five men, the other three were detained and brought to justice. Now you might say, Mike, what in the world does that have to do with Christ's return? Well, glad you asked. One of the motives for this very famous assault, in fact, one of the most wild, bloodiest bank robberies in America, was this. One of the guys attended a church where this guy had set a date on Christ's return. And as a result of the date that this guy had set, and I don't want to name names because some of you will know who this guy is. He's pretty famous, pretty big, popular church that's all over America, these churches. He set a date somewhere around 1981 or at the latest 1988. And as a result of their fear of the oncoming apocalypse that was going to meet them, they figured, we got to get ready. We're going to need some money to ride out the apocalypse. And so this was their plan. Now, friends, I think that most of us in this room can assuredly say that if the thought of Jesus' return inspires you to a bank heist, you're probably missing the hope and encouragement of Jesus' return, right? Yes, amen. But the truth is this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 makes it very clear that the lives that we live are not hidden from God. And every one of us indeed will have to give an account for the lives that we have lived, because he sees everything. And if the thought of an IRS audit is terrifying to you, I can assure you this: there will be an infinitely greater audit that all of us will have to stand before. But today, while the text that we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians 5 certainly has an element of us and them, we and they, I want to do it from a perspective of hope and encouragement from which I think Paul is trying to encourage the believers in 1 Thessalonians. Not to be in fear of an apocalypse so that they have to put together some bank heist. Not to be in fear of the moment when we step before the King of all kings, the glorious, infinite God who has spoke everything into existence. Because we saw last week that we are going to be gathered up and we're going to meet together with all of the saints in this very friendly moment of rejoicing and celebration. So there should be some encouragement that we have. And so we're going to ask this question again: what difference does Jesus's return make now, today? And I think this is really important, because most people we saw last week tend to believe everyone's going to heaven. And so if that's the case, it really doesn't matter if Christ returns or not, because everybody's going. So if he comes or doesn't, it's all good, because we're set in the popular thinking. But also in our popular thinking of our world today is, it doesn't really matter how you live. As long as you have said a prayer, you've got some sincere beliefs about God, it doesn't really matter how you live, because God's in the business of just, you know, forgiving things or overlooking things, like some granddaddy in the sky who never tells on the grandkids and never discloses to mom and dad. But the problem with that, of course, is that God's never referred to as a grandfather, is he? He's only a father. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to see how the return of Christ doesn't just give us a hope to grieve differently than the world. It should change the very way we walk through our lives today, now. So let's see. What does Paul say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read the passage and then we'll pull it apart and walk through it after we read it. Here's what Paul says. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, and this is a typical change for Paul. He might be answering a question that they have: when's Jesus going to return? Or it might be continuing on the previous thought of the last passage. What about our loved ones? What about family? What about followers of Jesus who have passed away? What's going to happen to them? And he says, switching gears to answer this question, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and not children of darkness. You're children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of God. And it answers this question for us: what does Jesus' return, what difference does that make for us? Far from a bank heist, rather what we see is that we should live with eager anticipation awaiting Jesus' return. We should live life eagerly awaiting Christ's return. And so there's three words that I want to share with you today that match with this from our text. The three words are this, and we're going to take them in this order. They won't be on the screen, so if you want to write these words down, you can. Then I'll give you the points that match each of these words. But the three words about what it looks like to eagerly await Jesus' returns are these: anticipation, transformation, and expectation. Anticipation, transformation, and expectation. And so we're going to take them in that order, and then we will end like we always do with a so what moment. You know, all right, this is all great and good, but so what? Where do we go from here? So first, let's take a look at this idea of anticipation. We're eagerly awaiting because we have this anticipation, and it's this: we are sure that our conquering King is coming again. We're not going to be surprised when he returns because we are waiting and should be waiting with great anticipation. Now, the difference between the three words, and the first and the last, anticipation and expectation, is this. Anticipation means you are anticipating because you have considered, you've looked ahead, you've considered all of the elements related to it, and you have decidedly chosen yes, 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 yes. You are anticipating that thing that you have looked into. Specifically here, that thing that we're anticipating is the moment when the trumpet sound and Christ returns. Now, verses 1 and 2 kind of bumps us into this direction. Notice what Paul says. Now concerning the times and the seasons. This is a switch. This is a change. But notice he says next, brothers. It's a family term. And he says this: you have no need to have anything written to you. In fact, I think he's kind of echoing some words and some reminders that probably that pastor who gave that date, 1981, 88, and there have been other dates. In fact, you know, just polling here, how many, I know many of you have listened to preachers for over many, many years. How many of you have ever come across or read or heard about somebody who had set a date for Christ's return? Anybody? Wow, look at that. I think the guy I'm talking about, by the way, is not Harold Camping. I will easily throw him under the bus. This other guy, I'm not going to do so. I ought to, but I'm not. Well, it was Chuck Smith, Calvary Cathedral. That's who was putting it out there. 1981, or at the latest, 1988. And I can guarantee you, if you want to look it up, you can look it up, Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 33, that if you set a date for the return of Jesus, then you know something that Jesus himself doesn't know. He doesn't. You know why I know that? Because that's what it says. No one knows the date that the Father has set, not the angels and not even the Son. In fact, not too long ago, we're walking through Mark with a couple in our fellowship on a different night of the week, and we came to that passage, and somebody at the table, won't share the name of who that somebody is, but her initials were Bonnie, and she said, wait a second. She said, wait a second. That's my wife, Bonnie. She said, how can that be if the Father and the Son are both God? How can he not know? And I said, well, because the Bible says so. And if we think that there's a tension there, then the problem's on our side, and we probably need to think about the Trinity differently, because the Bible clearly states the Father knows, the Son doesn't, and so there's something there that we should be meditating on and delving in and chewing on, but standing firm on what the Bible says that the Son doesn't know. In fact, I think one of the things that Paul is doing here is in Acts chapter 1, and by the way, I think what she raises is a good question. And those are the types of questions we should be raising as we come across Scripture and chewing on those things, but always deferring to what God's Word says and not what our logic says or what our emotions want. We want to accept God the way He has revealed Himself to be. But I think Paul is also echoing in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, there's this moment where he's resurrected, he's appeared to his guys, and he's readying them, and he's about to ascend, and his disciples gather around him. They ask him this question, Jesus, clearly, I mean, I'm kind of paraphrasing now, you've shown yourself to be the Christ, you resurrected, you've conquered death, you've conquered the grave, you're God, we believe this, you're the Son of God, you have the words of life. Now, and this is the question they ask, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says this very probing response to them. He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by His own authority. I don't know that he's talking specifically about His return there. I think he's just talking about in general. It's not our place to know times and seasons that the Father Himself has fixed by His authority. That's what I think Paul is saying. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you because you know that the Father in His sovereignty has fixed the timeline of this world and it's in His hands. And you are fully aware of this, he says, that the day of the Lord is going to come. It will come like a thief in the night. In other words, this is what John MacArthur says, being spiritually prepared for the return of Christ does not involve things like date setting, clock watching, or sign seeking. If you're continually looking and saying, well, there's another earthquake, that's not what we do. We don't need clock watching or sign seeking. You know why? Because he's already told us he's coming. In fact, being spiritually prepared doesn't involve these things. In fact, what MacArthur says is that God has chosen not to reveal the specific time of end time events so that all believers will live in constant anticipation of his return. That's a good word. We need to live fully aware that He is coming. We don't know when. We need to be ready. Jesus is going to come. We don't know when, but we need to be ready. And that's what this anticipation or this urgency is that Paul is saying here. It's going to come. It will come. And he uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. Now that harkens back to the Old Testament, to the prophets. You can walk through just about any of the major or minor prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Obadiah. So many of the prophets deal with this day of the Lord. And I know I've left out many, but so many of them deal with this day of the Lord. In fact, turn to Amos chapter 5. This is one of the places where it explicitly talks about it. Amos chapter 5, and this is what it says about the day of the Lord that we are anticipating. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Wait a second. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Great question. It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. What an amazing picture, right? You're fleeing from a lion, and as you're running from the lion, the bear gets you. I mean, even that guy, you remember that guy? He's with his buddy out hiking and they come across the bear and the guy bends down and starts tying his shoes while his friend takes off and he turns around and says, what are you doing? Don't you know there's a bear after us? He said, yeah, but I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. You'll get it later. But this picture here is the day of the Lord is this. You start fleeing from the lion only to be met by the bear. Or you go into a house and you lean his hand against the wall and a serpent bites him. The place where you think you'll find safety and peace, you find disaster. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. You say, Mike, I don't know that that's something that I want to anticipate. Well, you have to understand that the day of the Lord is a prophetic, apocalyptic term for the day of judgment that comes on disobedience, but also to save God's faithful and His elect. So it's a day of destruction, but a great day of hope when God vindicates His name and His glory once and for all. And so Paul is not threatening believers here. And we're going to see why. I mean, 1 John's pretty clear about this. We're going to see, especially in verse 4 and later in verse 9, that this idea of God's wrath has been removed from over us. We know that when we meet Jesus, it's going to be this friendly meeting, this gathering in. But the thing is that it's going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, that's a phrase that always has this idea of unexpectedness. Something even that you don't want. A thief in the night. I don't know if you've ever been robbed. My guess is you didn't plan it, unless you were running some kind of insurance hoax, right? It's kind of like in the middle of a heat wave in, say, a humid place like South Carolina in the summer. You don't plan for it to happen, but then you notice it, and just like that, it seems it's gone, the air conditioner. Right? Anybody experience that? I know, Regina, yeah, we did this summer. It's wonderful, isn't it? He says it's going to come with that kind of unexpectedness. And so we need to have this heightened awareness that there is this veil thread between this life and eternity. And God in His sovereignty is patiently holding back the flood, but suddenly it will come. And notice what he says, verse 3, while people are saying peace and security, that could be talking about the Roman peace that the sword supposedly offered to them, or more likely, it's this sense that I'm immune from any kind of divine wrath. You know what? I'm good with God. I know I'm shacked up with this woman, and I'm living however way I want, but you know what? I said a prayer back at VBS. I'm good with God. And as long as you think that that's the life you're in and you've got this peace and security with this immunity from God's wrath, suddenly destruction is going to come upon you like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, friends, look. Have you ever met a pregnant woman who said, you know, I'm about 12 months in, but it's good. I've got time. That doesn't happen, does it? Because if she's in 12 months in, something's wrong, right? 9 months, she's ready, she's waiting, on alert. Husbands probably have the bags packed, we hope. You've got the nursery ready. You have prepared for the coming of that baby, right? Yes, hopefully. If you're wise, because God has given you time, right? In the same way, we should be living sure that our conquering King is coming because God is giving us time. What does that look like? Well, Jesus tells a little parable, Matthew 25, about the foolish and the unwise, or the wise and the foolish virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they were suddenly one night awakened from their slumber. He's coming. He's coming. The bridegroom's coming. So they all went out, and the wise took with them what? Oil, but not just a little bit of oil, plenty of oil. And the unwise did what? They just rushed out. They had their lamps, but no oil. And they looked at those who had prepared, and they said, please give us some oil. Give us some oil. And what did the wise say? Oh, we got plenty here. We'd love to share it with you. That's not what they said. You say, wait a second. I thought, you know, Christians are supposed to share. That's not the point of the parable. It's not that we should share. Go to other places. The point of the parable was this, is that they said, you've got no oil. We're not giving you ours. go to the vendors. You go buy your own. You go get ready. And while they were gone, what happened? The bridegroom came, took the wise who were ready to glory into the feast, shut the door, and then the foolish came in and said, Lord, 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 wait, we're here, we're ready now. And he said, depart from me, I don't know you. And the point of the story is this, is he said, therefore be ready. You don't know the hour or time that this is going to happen. Be ready. Jesus is coming. We don't know when. We need to be ready. We need to live like this is the ninth month. Everything is set and ready, and at any moment the trumpet would sound and the heavens will split open and Christ will descend as a conquering king. But those who are not ready will not escape. That's our anticipation. Notice next, transformation, verses 4 through 6. Next, Paul tells us that we are awake and we are sober, resting in who the gospel says we are. We are eagerly awaiting because we're awake and sober, resting in who the gospel says that we are. Notice how Paul puts this together. And he's going back and forth from us and we to they and them. But notice verse 4, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all what? Sons of light or children of light. These are those who belong to the realm of God's salvation. Over in Colossians chapter 1, it says that he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the what? Kingdom of light. Why? Because we are children of light. He uses the same phrase there. It's a work that God has done to move us out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And notice he amplifies, he says, you're all children of light, not just children of light, you're children of what? The day. In other words, we don't live consumed by evil and sin and corruption. We're living in the day, in the sunshine, and the things that we do are out in the open for people to see. In other words, our lives are different because of the transformation that God has brought about. In other words, we live in fellowship with Him. We abide with Him. And notice the action that we're motivated and empowered toward here. So we're not of the night or of the darkness. So, verse 6, he says, then let us not what? You're like, wait a second, I like my 8 hours of sleep. He's talking figuratively here. He's saying, don't live. Those who sleep or asleep in life are living indifferently to the reality that there is a sovereign God who's sovereignly controlling the timeline of this world, and he has fixed or set an appointed day upon which his son is going to return. We don't sleep as others do, but rather let us be awake and be sober. So we don't have this moral or spiritual disengagement, or we don't live without a consciousness of the coming day. We have something different. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. This gives us a little hint of what this should look like. John says this, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, his return, we may have what? Confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, we're not shrinking back because we're abiding in ongoing, constant fellowship with Him. We're walking with Him. We're walking in step as the Spirit leads us and as the Spirit is cultivating fruit in us. We're walking in this sweet fellowship with our King. Now, right now. And as a result of that sweet fellowship, when His coming happens, we realize that in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, and in a second, we're going to go from walking by faith in fellowship with him to walking by sight in fellowship with him. And what a glorious blink and moment of the eye that's going to be. I don't even think I have the words to explain it. We talked a little bit about it last week. But there's this fellowship. So being awake and sober is recognizing that our lives are to characterized by his righteousness, and we're to be directed by his Spirit, and we're to live in ongoing, constant fellowship with him. And what I love is that this is all connected with the resurrection. You remember last week we saw in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep." This resurrection inspires us and tells us we can fellowship with a real King, our God, who's alive right now. And the reason this is important, and I put these two things together, is because turn over to Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking in Acts chapter 17, and he's on the Areopagus, and he's giving this sermon to people, and he's helping them to see, look, you're very spiritual, and you've got a God, you've got all of your bases covered. But I want you to be sure that you know who this unknown God is. And he connects the dots to Jesus. And then he builds up and he said, notice verse 29, we'll just pick it up there. He says, "Being then God's offsprings, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or an imagination of man, but rather the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent." In other words, we are in the moment of calling people to repentance. Not indifference, not spiritual laxness, but repentance of seeing that there is a holy God who is infinite and eternal, and he's righteous, and he is loving and merciful, and he stepped into this existence, and he laid down his life so that those who respond in repentance and faith are brought to life by him, and as a result, we have this love relationship with him, and the times of ignorance are over. But now notice verse 31. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man," that's Jesus, "whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all." And what's the assurance or the sign that the day of judgment is coming? He did what? He raised him from the dead. You see, when we say Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, we're saying not only, wow, that's our hope, but that's also the sign upon which the day of the Lord is going to say, "I gave you everything you needed. And yet, you stood in hard-hearted opposition. And all of my grace that was being poured out to you that should have resulted in my kindness leading you to repentance," I'm pulling from Romans, "is now not going to declare great things for you, but it's going to be all of the evidence that God brings on the day of judgment against you." And so what does this do with our living today? Notice verse 7 and 8 back in 1 Thessalonians. "Because we're sure that he's coming and that he has changed us to be children of light, children of the day." Notice verse 7. "For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." What does that look like? We put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We belong to the day, so let's be sober. Let's be characterized by faith, hope, and love. Let's realize that we're not sleeping and just on cruise control, but we're awake and sober. Our pleasure and our affections are different from the world. We've got this faith that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. We have a love that says, oh, the depths, how immeasurable, how high, as far as the sky is, as wide as you can imagine the solar system to be or the universe to be, that doesn't even come close to measuring the gap of God's love for us. And we have this hope that says, God is good. And he makes promises and he keeps them because it's impossible for him to lie. And we can trust him. And how this looks is like this. This last week, we had a, I don't know how your care groups are going, but I love my care group. Amen, care group. We do have the best care group. I know, it's good. And I, you know what? If I were part of your care group, I'd say the same thing. Y'all have the best care group. We have the best care group. Well, no, we're not. You guys hash that out. But here was the conversation in our care group this week as we were talking about last week's study in 1 Thessalonians. Here's how practical it is. We believe that we have an infinite, eternal God. Amen? Right? And if that's the case, where is Jesus right now? He's right here with us, right? In fact, he's promised that he would indwell us with his Spirit because he's going up. It is better for him to leave so that he would send his Spirit. Wherever we would go, his Spirit would be with us, right? So we have this King who is raised from the dead, his resurrection power has conquered death in the grave and has broken the chains of sin over us, and he's living with us. And you know what that means? Where is Jesus going to be tomorrow? Wherever you are, right? Because that's what we believe. He walks with us. We can abide with him. He's present. He says, his promise is this, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So this is, we're in this age before the age to come, you know, right now. And if that's the case, then here's what it means. The resurrection is with you. And if the resurrection is with you, tomorrow when you're getting all anxious about, take your pick, your kids, the medical report, the coming fiscal year, the business, you're forgetting that the King of life is with you and you have no need to be anxious or fearful about anything because he's with you. And because we believe that, it changes the way we look at sin's allure and we look at the glories of the King who is with us and say, we say, no, he's defeated that. How could that match to what he's given to me? I am a child of the King. I am a child of the light. I don't need the empty promises of sin. We can look at anxiety and say, I've got no room to be afraid. You know why? Because what could happen to me? The King of the universe is with me right now. If I live, it's for his glory. If I die, I will be with him for his glory. What do I have to worry about today? If we're going through sorrow and the tears are flowing, we can know this. Our comforter, our shepherd is with us. And we can grieve and we can cry. And it's okay. It's not because we're weak. It's because we're human. And he loves us and knows our frailty. And he's with us. Always. And because we have this assurance, it doesn't rest on our moral ability. It rests on his character and promises. Because finally, there's this expectation that we believe God has made a way for us to live with him through our Lord Jesus. We believe that God has made a way for us to live with him through our Lord Jesus. Listen to how Paul wraps up this section, verses 9 through 10. In fact, I would encourage you underline these words if you're looking for something to memorize this week. Verses 9 and 10 is a great place to start. Meditate on it. Just listen to the words that Paul says. For God has not, he's coming together. He's saying, look, Jesus is coming. It's going to be a day of destruction for those who are not ready. But we know that we're ready because of the work that God has done for us in Jesus. So because of that hope, we know this. God has not destined us for wrath. That's good news. He has removed the threat of his wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no wrath. The truth is this: God's bow is bent, his arrows are ready to flow and to fly to those who are living indifferently and morally, just ignoring that there is a God and he is sovereign and he is king. But that's not what he has destined us toward. That's not what he has appointed us to. What has he appointed us to? Rather, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we've got to keep both of these, because the amen really only echoes as much as you understand how big that wrath of God was that we deserve and how it has been now taken away through Jesus. Don't live indifferently to that. In fact, I don't know if you know it or not, but there are some in Christian circles who won't sing songs like we sing. Like, we have a little song we sing, Jesus, thank you. It goes like this: your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. Next part, they can't sing it. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. No, we don't have a God who's wrathful. He's loving. He's merciful. We can't sing that song. They can't sing songs like this: in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. How? Till on that cross, as Jesus died, In fact, they've tried to erase the wrath of God, and they've tried to soften it and praise God. You know what the Getty said? No, we won't license that. These are our words. The wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I stand. That's what Paul is saying. How are we to obtain salvation? It's not because we're so good looking. I mean, look around. It's a pretty good looking crew here, right? It's not because we're such great moral achievers. The truth is, I know my sinfulness daily. I deserve God's wrath. The crazy thing is this, the miraculous, wonderful thing is this, is that God has removed that from me so that I might obtain salvation. How did he do it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Is that there is a new story of our lives written by these verses. That we're not destined for wrath, but we are destined, appointed to obtain salvation. Go back to Romans chapter 1, or not Romans, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 through 10. Paul, he's been anticipating this when he was even writing these words. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turned. There was this repentance from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise be to God. We're delivered by Jesus. Are we delivered because we turn from idols? No. Go back a few verses, verse 4. Why is it that we turn from idols? Here's why. For we know, brothers, that you're loved by God and that he has chosen you. That's good news. My hope is never built on the affection that I have for God or the size of my fervency of how I believe. It's built on the fact that he chose me and he keeps his promises and he plants in me a love for him. We love God, but the amazing thing is that he first what? Loved us. That's good news. And because it's stamped by this eternal, infinite God, it's sure and true. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You say, "Well, I didn't do it." You're right, you didn't. I didn't either, but Jesus did it for us. We are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this change the way we live? 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." It changes everything. Because notice at the very end, because we're chosen and appointed for salvation, it's sure and our hope is on the rock solid hope of Jesus Christ. That's why I love that hymn. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then be really moral." No, that's not what it says. We should be. "But may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Did you do it? Did I do it? No. He did it for us, and he gives it to us, and by faith we rest in it, because he has made a way for us to live with him. I love that emphasis there that Paul puts. Notice at the very end, we're appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? Notice what Paul says. "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep." Now that's, he's switching back to dead or alive here, not we're awake, spiritually awake or asleep, indifferent. "Whether we are awake, living or asleep, dead, we might live," notice the last two words, "with him." Doesn't say for him, although we will live for him, but we've got to get that order right. Because we're going to live with him, it changes the way we live today for him. That's the hope of what Paul is really trying to play out, I think, for us. We often focus on living for him, but faith positions us, and the gospel tells us that we have faith that one day we will live with him. We don't say, "I will live with him because I'm awake and living for him." We say, no. "I'm awake and living for him because I know I am going to live with him. My expectation is driven by this transformation that he has made in me," which is why I have this great anticipation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So, what does that mean? So what? What do we do with this? Well, I've given you some practical things already. I think there's no room for anxiety. There's no room for the allure of sin any longer. Christ is with us. We're not living on autopilot. We're awake. We're sober. We're greatly anticipating his return. But here's the so what that Paul gives us. It's the exact same from last week. Encourage and build each other up with these words. Encourage and build each other up with these words. Notice what he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. It's almost identical to chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Keep at it." Don't wait. Memorize. Memorize these words. Use them. Encourage your care group. Encourage your loved ones. Encourage followers of Jesus with these words. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, take this message to them. People are hurting. They need a word of hope. The best thing that we can do is remind one another what God thinks about us and what he's done for us, and that he's preparing us to be with him forever. Because the crescendo of all of the Bible is building up to a peak. And the cross was a pivotal major moment, and the resurrection was too, but all of the cross and the resurrection is pointing forward to the day when revelation becomes reality. Revelation 21, verse 3. And you know how the story began? All those years ago, Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with God, dwelling with God, and then they rebelled. And then God pushed them out of the garden, pushed them from the place of safety where they could abide in his presence. He set angels at the gates of that entrance to that garden, and there was no way to get in, and it looked like there was no hope. But he said, I've set a day when your seed, Eve, is going to come and crush the head of Satan. Though he bites against your heel, he is coming and he is going to crush the head. The curse is going to be undone. And it all is building up to one day in Revelation chapter 21, where it says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. And he, God, will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and we will see him face to face. And he will wipe every tear from their eye, and death will be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, because all of the former things have passed away, because the curse is now finished. And we will be with him always, forever. Friends, remind each other of that hope. We are not appointed to wrath. That's not our lot. We have been appointed by the Father who has fixed the times and the seasons by his sovereign goodness and his grace. We have been appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did it come? He died for us. And everyone who repents and believes in him can say, God appointed me to this. And he died for us so that we might live now and forever through him and with him. Who is this hope for? Those who are dressed and ready by the working of the Spirit, by the Father's command and authority, because of the blood of the cross and the hope of an empty tomb. Stand in this, and let's encourage and build each other up in this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. Father, we pray that as we walk through the rest of today and into this next week, Father, we are going to encounter people who are living in very difficult days. Maybe they've heard difficult news medically. Father, maybe they have lived indifferent to you, and now something is happening in their life and you are stirring them up. Father, would you help us to be perfectly positioned, or somebody else, to share this message that there is a day of wrath and it's coming and it's certain, and those who are not ready will find destruction. And it won't be a momentary thing. It will be forever. But you have appointed a time now, because today is the day of salvation when we call men, women, and children to repent and find life in your Son. And so, Father, help us to go with that message so that we are encouraging one another to find a rest in the work that Jesus did completely for us, so that we can say, my assurance and my hope is built on God and his word and his promises, not on me and what I do, what he has done for me. And Father, for those of us in this room who are walking with that hope, Father, help us to walk boldly and confidently, awake, sober, abiding in you, reminded that we have been destined to obtain salvation by your glory. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It's by your grace and your mercy, and we receive it through your Son, Jesus, who died for us, so that we might live with you forever. And so, Father, as we sing this last song about a solid rock upon whom we can stand, drive away thoughts of anxiety, drive away the allure of sin, and use the gospel as our hope. Change our marriages, our parenting, our working, so that our hope is built on nothing less than your blood and your righteousness. Because we can't wait for the day when you return and we see you no longer by faith, but by sight. We hope in this because your Spirit powers us to that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.